scripture reading is from Matthew 27, verses 26 to 41. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed to his right hand, in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. This is God's word.
Let's pray, shall we, as we come to that point in the service where we hear from God's word. Father, the only way that we can hear clearly is if you open our ears. And the only way that we can see what your Son has done is if you've opened our eyes. And the only way that we can be obedient is if your Spirit indwells us. And so, rightfully, we need your help in everything. So often we think that we do things in our own power and our own strength, and we are mistaken at every turn. You are the sovereign God of the universe, and your Son reigns as King. And every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And so we ask that he would receive right due this morning. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. I want to tell you why I find this passage a very difficult passage to preach. I have two reasons. There are a lot of reasons. The first reason is that if we really stop and contemplate what's going on with any intelligence or emotion, it is it's a pretty horrific thing to contemplate man's humanity against man, what mankind is willing to do to somebody else, physically, emotionally, mentally. Man is genius at his ability to inflict pain on every level. When I was in my 20s, I spent a summer in Spain. And during that summer, I went to, it was a very poor choice, but I went very briefly to the Museum of the Inquisition. I was there about 4 minutes. And that's really the truth. There were two things that horrified me. The devices for torture were really beyond my imagining. I still can't even bring them to mind and they far exceed anything that I could have dreamed up. And the other thing that was difficult for me to deal with was the number of people who were going through the museum taking pictures of the devices used. Somehow it just didn't seem to fit. This text is reminiscent of that experience for me, just thinking about what Jesus went through. The second reason that the text is challenging is because of its familiarity. I mean, anybody who's been to church probably once or twice has heard the story of the crucifixion, because even if you're not a regular churchgoer, the likely times that you would go to would be around the Easter season, and so the tales of the crucifixion would have been told from many a pulpit, and the grim and gory details of the crucifixion borne out. I was not planning on, nor am I going to highlight what Jesus went through, except as to mention in passing several things. And the reason that I'm going to mention them, even though they're familiar to us, is the fact that Matthew chooses to include them. And so if Matthew chooses to include these details, they bear reflection on believers and unbelievers to look at, because the details are there. I went back to verse 26, which was part of last week's text, because it was there that Barabbas was released and Jesus was scourged. That was the beginning of his physical torment, of the scourging, as most of us know, and I won't go into great details, was done with a cat of nine tails, a mini thonged whip that was embedded with pieces of lead and bone. Most men who endured that type of scourging had their rib bones laid bare and open to the sky. And in some cases, people actually died from that alone. That's the first of the physical torments. The second of the two comes in verses 29 and 30, which I'll read. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on Jesus' head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail the King of the Jews." And then they spit on him, and they took the reed and struck him on the head. This is more than just mere mockery. The crown of thorns is all that any image has ever tried to replicate and more. They put a staff in his hand to mimic a royal staff, and then they took that staff away from him and beat him about the head and shoulders, causing the crown of thorns to go deeper into his head and further disfigure him while mocking him at the same time. Verse 32 gives us a picture of the physical decimation that Jesus incurred. It says, "And they went out and they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled him to carry Jesus' cross." Cyrene is a region outside of Libya in North Africa. Simon would have been there to celebrate Passover. He had traveled a great distance to be near Jerusalem. The text tells us that he was compelled. He didn't voluntarily take up the cross of Christ. He was forced by the Roman soldiers to do that, because the weakness of Jesus was so great that he couldn't bear it himself. Imagine Simon with no plans of witnessing a crucifixion during the celebration of the great feast. In verse 34, we have a verse that out of which I got the title for the sermon, and then one of the readings from Lamentations that we did in our responsive reading also uses the same concept. Verse 34 says, "They offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. Most of us have heard something about the term gall, but I wanted to give you just a little bit further background on it and where it's used and how it's used in the Bible. Gall is a mixture that's taken from a wood, most often ironwood, and it's ground into a pulp, and they take the liquid from it, and it's extraordinarily, I haven't tried it myself, but it's extraordinarily bitter tasting, and that's what it's most known for. But it's also a narcotic, and so scholars and commentators alike will make much use of the fact that Jesus rejected it because he didn't want to have his senses dulled. But it was commonplace. Historians tell us in the readings that during crucifixions, gall would be given to the crucified to relieve some of the pain and also dull their mental faculties. And so many speculate that Jesus refused it solely because he wanted to be in his full mind, enduring the full weight of the pain as well as the mental strain as a result of that. His rejection was not merely because it was bitter. However, if you do a study and trace the use of gall in the Old Testament, it has a very unique place there as well. Gall is used to describe Israel's failures before God. When Israel turned to idolatry in disobedience to God, it was said that they drank gall. You can find this in many of the prophets like Jeremiah. Lamentations alluded to it in the text that we read earlier. In other words, their turning to idolatry was bitter, but it also desensitized them as well. And so I believe that Jesus' rejection of the drinking of the gall here was that he would have no other God before him but God his Father alone. In addition to the physical torment that Jesus endures, there is the mocking that takes place. I have no stories to tell about mocking, but most all of us have either been the victims of it or we have been those who promoted it. I have been a victim of both, unfortunately. But there was mocking by the soldiers. The soldiers should not go unnoticed. They were Roman professional soldiers. So the garrison could have been as many as 600, but likely it was the number that was on shift at the time that Jesus was condemned to crucifixion. But they were, you know, they were bored soldiers in the garrison. Big, strong men. Coarse men, if we could put it that way. Guys who knew how to swear and knew how to drink and knew how to inflict pain, and the kind of guys that probably enjoyed this kind of activity as a diversion. And so they were part of the mocking crowd. Matthew's text also mentions those who are just passing by. We could call them the innocent bystanders who just caught up in the moment, hurled an insult, hurled a coarse word, spat on the ground, spat as much as they could toward and at Jesus. Matthew's text records that both of the thieves hurled insults at Jesus. Don't be overly concerned about that. One thief in the other Gospels, we're told, repented and silenced the other thief. But at the outset, according to Matthew, both thieves hurled insults to Jesus. I think Matthew's intent is to highlight the full and complete rejection of Jesus, while other Gospels choose to highlight the repentance of the one. And then we have the reviling and the shameful mockery of the chief priests and the elders. I don't really know how to paint this picture, but if maybe we have examples of it today in 2021. But if there was ever a person that you wanted to look up to, and you hoped to look up to, and some authority figure that you believe should carry themselves with a level of decorum and a level of dignity and hope, you would believe in the first century in Judaism that it would have been the chief priests and the elders. Even in their mock trial and their attempts to entrap Jesus, you would have thought at this moment they would have acted pious, that they would have said, God have mercy on his soul, or something along those lines. But their mocking and their disdain of Jesus was among the worst. It's extraordinary. As I've said in our study of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew has really highlighted two things from beginning to end. The first of which is the kingship of Jesus. Jesus is introduced to us in his genealogy in chapter 1, and all the way through the Gospel, Jesus is emphasized as the king, God's king. Man has his own expectations, but God has said, this is my king, my anointed, the one who in Daniel has been approved by me to be the judge of the living and the dead, the one at which every knee will bow in heaven and on earth. And the second thing that Matthew has emphasized has been the coming of the kingdom of God, the rule over which Jesus will manage as king. The kingdom of heaven, of course, has been a great mystery to the followers of Jesus, to his disciples, and to the crowds and the people of the first century, and perhaps it's still as much a mystery to us. It's not an earthly kingdom. It's a heavenly kingdom. It's a kingdom where there will be no more tears, where there'll be no more sorrow, where there'll be no more pain, where there will be no more suffering. There will be nothing but the eternal light of God in his presence, and his provision for his followers forever and ever. But the nature of what we see here in terms of the mocking and the pain and the suffering really all surrounds the kingship of Jesus. If you have your Bibles open, look again at verse 29. I want to reread this. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him by saying, Hail, the King of the Jews. This flies in the face of what God's intent is and how Matthew has gone about writing his gospel. The second place I'd like us to look is verse 37. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And the third place is in verse 42. He saved others, they cry. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. All the mocking and all the mental torment and all that is taking place in the life of Jesus at this moment surrounds his kingship. The very thing that Matthew has chosen to highlight in his gospel. And I want to suggest at this time that while we have an account in Matthew's gospel of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness when he faced the devil himself with three temptations, that this particular temptation may have been among his greatest and perhaps his most divine. I really can't imagine what it would be like to be a king, to have full authority, to have everything that can be imagined and that cannot be imagined, at your disposal and people mocking you about your kingship. That at a very thought or a whisper or a twitch of a finger, you could not only take away the physical pain, that you could wipe out the entire Roman Empire, wipe your disciples and all your followers who don't get it off the face of the earth, and show your kingship in a mere moment. I can't imagine the strength that it took for Jesus not to just drift into that want and that desire. The fortitude to say, while they mock me as God's king, I will not display my kingship. I mean, the physical pain is one thing, and I'm not diminishing it at all, but imagine, if you could, what it would have been like to know who you are, to know that God knows who you are, have everything at your disposal, and having the worst insults imaginable hurled at you. And when I say the worst insults imaginable, I want us to look very quickly at the insults hurled at Jesus by the religious leaders. Verse 41 to 43, let's look at that. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him." Now listen to verse 43. "He trusts in God. Let God deliver him if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" You know where those words come from? It's extraordinary. Those words come from Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verse 8 says, "He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." These are the words of David in Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is, beyond a shadow of a doubt, the most messianic of the Psalms. We read from it in our service earlier, and we'll read from it again on Good Friday and possibly Easter. But here, if you can imagine, the religious rulers of the day, the high priests and the elders and the scribes, are not only hurling insults at Jesus, they have the audacity to quote scripture in their insult. They actually have the audacity to say, "He trusts in God. Let God deliver him if he desires him." They're not only hurling insults at the Son of God, they're hurling insults at God the Father himself. "God, if you love him, save him." The irony is, Jesus is on the cross because they felt that Jesus was blasphemous. Here is the greatest of blasphemies, that they say, "God, if you love him, save him." Can you imagine that? Can you imagine having the nerve to say to God the Father Almighty, "If you love this man, save him"? A denial of his sovereignty, a denial of the power of God Almighty. No wonder when they said, "Let his blood rest on our heads and the heads of our children." They were fools. But, and the answer to this question we know, but what if Jesus the King had exerted his power? Well, all of us who went to Sunday school and know the Bible back and forward would have said, then we wouldn't have the opportunity at salvation. And this is true. But the tremendous reality is not only would our pain, our sins not have been paid for, but Jesus' whole purpose as king would have been done away with. You see, from the very beginning, and we know this, but it absolutely bears repeating, Jesus the king came to die. His purpose as king was not only to rule, not only to judge, not only to liberate, not only to establish a kingdom. The king must die. And without his death, nothing else mattered. This was the culminating moment in Jesus' divine mission. And it was secured and ratified and promised through his resurrection. The resurrection was demonstration that God said, yes, this is enough. I am satisfied. My anger has done away with. I know that this is true to us and that we know this, but the weight of it must weigh on us. The crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus weren't just part of the whole thing. It is the whole thing. If Jesus had said, I'll show you a king, and I'll come down, it wasn't the right time. But Jesus had promised that he would. If we remember back to chapter 26, verse 64, when being questioned by the high priest the first time, Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. If you recall, he's quoting from Daniel here. And it was at this point, with this quote on his lips, that the chief priests and the elders tore their robes and declared that Jesus was blasphemous. But he said, I have been vindicated by my Father. I am the one who has been approved by him. And when you see me, I will be coming in the clouds as his anointed one, the king over all things. And I will be the judge of the living and the dead, the judge over heaven and over earth. And here it is that they are mocking the Son of God. Well, let's talk about application very briefly. I want to sound correct on this, because I want us to understand. Someone who rejects the Lord Jesus Christ today is as guilty as the scribes and the Pharisees and the passers-by and the thief on the cross who mocked the King of the universe. For the person who says, show me something and I'll believe in you, very dangerous ground. For the one who is a believer and claims that Jesus is their king, and yet says, my lifestyle is of no consequence. My behavior, my attitudes, my actions are of no consequence. The question must be asked, do we really know the king? To be frank. Because is God going to take lightly the death of his son? Is God going to take lightly the jeers and the sneers and the spitting and the mockery of the Lord Jesus that has gone on from this day until now? I don't believe so. I don't believe so. I'm not trying to make a believer live in fear. I'm merely saying If Jesus is our King, obedience should be our joy, not our burden. Obedience should be our desire, not that which we believe gains the favor of God. Our obedience is born out of our picture of the crucifixion of our King. And it should inspire those of us who have a relationship with God through Christ to want to tell others. That is a fact, because those who reject Christ today will face the same punishment that those who rejected him on that day will face. Let's pray. Father, it is a scary text. A joy-filled text. A familiar text. And it bears release. And it bears weight. And it bears that which is almost unspeakable. I myself do not begin to comprehend the weight of what your Son has borne for me. We sing of it, we read of it, and yet I can't fathom what it was like for your Son, the King, to bear the weight of my sin on the cross. May we praise and honor you in joyful obedience and tell and proclaim to others the grace and mercy that is to be found through your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.